Please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read chapter 3, 21 through chapter 4, verse 5. This is Paul's writings to the early church in Rome. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, before we enter into our Advent series, which we'll kick off next week, we wanted to take this morning and kind of wrap up, put a bow on this, a four-part mini-series we've kind of done throughout the last few months called Why is the Gospel Good News? And in this mini-series, we've been trying to take kind of the four traditional components of the gospel to unpack them from Scripture and to understand how they make plain why the gospel is good news. Since gospel literally means good news, it would be only reasonable if we understood why the gospel is, in fact, good news. And so we've tackled in the past those first three major components of God, mankind, and then Christ. And we've talked about how God, in his glory, created us, and the gospel proclaims that we can now know him in his glory. We've talked about how mankind fell into sin and separation from that glorious God. And last time we talked about how Christ came to die upon a cross so that sinners like you and me could be restored to God. So God, man, Christ. Those are the first three components. But the problem is, of course, if we just stop there and leave it at that, we leave a critical question unanswered. And that question is, well, who can benefit from the work of Christ? Who can know that they are inside of his grace? How can I know whether God has forgiven my sins? And the answer to all those questions is our topic this morning, that of response, and particularly the response of faith. You see, it's by believing in Jesus, having faith in him, that we are included in his saving work. And so as Christians, we talk about placing our faith in Jesus, or proclaiming faith in Jesus, or believing in Jesus. And that's a very biblical way to talk, is it not? I mean, we heard it, I think, five different times from our text just a minute ago. Let me just kind of bring all those together. Five different ways where Paul says in this text that we are inside of Christ's work by faith or by believing in Jesus. He said it twice in verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not manifested for everyone. It's manifested through faith for all who believe. And then down in the first part of verse 25, we heard it again. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. We'll talk about that big word, propitiation, a little later. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then we heard it again in chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so do you see that? The condition for being included in Jesus' redeeming work is nothing more than faith or belief. Easy. End of sermon, right? Now, the problem is that when we talk about faith or belief, those words can mean very different things to very different people. This is crystal clear in the culture. If you went onto Google this afternoon and typed in "what is faith," you would just be met with a variety of answers that contradict one another. They can't live together. Some people think it's this. Other people think it's this. Just wildly different. And so you might think, well, okay, we're Christians in a church. We're talking about faith in Jesus. So that must mean we're on the same page, right? Like that must mean that when Nate says faith, he means what I think it means. And Paul, when he writes about faith, he means what I think it means. But we find that this isn't the case either. And the reason I say that is because so many large portions of the New Testament were written to Christians, to people professing faith in Jesus for the purpose of clarifying what faith is and what faith is not. Now, I was going to give you a whole menu of those, but I thought, maybe that's not the best way to do it. So let me give you two. Let's consider two, and these are from Jesus' own mouth. You might remember the parable of the sower and the soils in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus tells this story of how a farmer goes and he sows seed on four different kinds of soils. Do you remember that parable? And he sows the seed on the path, on the rocky ground, among the thorns. And then finally, there's this good soil where a crop grows and produces fruit. And Jesus explains that these soils are actually symbolic of four different responses that people have when they hear the word, when they hear the gospel. Now, I want to read for you Mark chapter 4, 14 to 20, and this is Jesus' explanation of the parable, and then we'll just talk a minute, and then we'll get into our text for this morning. Mark chapter 4, the sower sows the word, which I think we can interpret as the gospel. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. And these are the ones that are sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30 and 60-fold and 100-fold. So that's pretty cut and dry, right? Four soils, four responses to the gospel. But let's take them one at a time. The first, we read that Satan immediately comes. Now, notice, this is the only one that immediately happens. So Satan immediately comes. And so these are the people that when they hear the gospel, they just flat out walk away. Don't believe it. It's craziness. Not going to trust that Jesus. So they walk away from it immediately. The second, we're told, immediately receive it with joy, but then in time they leave Jesus when suffering comes. The third group are choked out by worldly desires that, when we read the original parable, grow up, presumably again, over time. And then we finally have the fourth, the good soil, who accept the word and endure in their faith by bearing fruit. Now, here's the thing that really struck me this week as I considered this parable. There would have been a point in time where three out of the four soils would have made a profession of faith. Think about that for a moment. Four soils, it's clear that only one is genuine faith, but two others would have said and professed faith in Christ, but it wasn't genuine. For the one, suffering comes along and they bail on him, and the other, they after a while, decide that the world is more pleasurable and they leave too. They're choked out. And so we have this biblical category of not just saving faith, but also counterfeit faith in the parable of the sower. Jesus gets even more to the point in Matthew 7 when he says these words. He says, "On the last day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is tragic, folks. These people are living their lives professing faith in Jesus, thinking that they are just shoo-ins for heaven until they get there. And they realize that their faith was not real. It was counterfeit. It was fake. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And I think that begs the question for us as we take up this topic of the response of faith, and that's how we get into all the promises of God in Christ. Well, do we have genuine faith? If you're here this morning and profess faith in Christ, how do we know whether it's genuine or whether it's counterfeit? That's what I want to help us understand today. I want to help us answer, what is the kind of faith that is genuine? How can we know whether our faith is uniting us to Christ and getting us saving grace? And so we'll take that in three simple points from our text in Romans 3 and 4. The first is that genuine faith wants what Jesus offers. Now, this might sound obvious, but I think we have to say it. Because in my mind, so much of the confusion around counterfeit faith is coming to Jesus for the wrong thing. So we have to understand, what does Jesus offer us, and is that what I want? So what does he offer us? Well, let's find out. Look at Romans 3, 23 to 25. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now, in those verses, Paul actually tells us what Jesus offers. He tells us twice. Did you catch it? The one came in verse 24, when we are told that we are justified by his grace as a gift. And the question we're asking, well, what's the gift? What is it that he's offering us as the gift? And then later in verse 25, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And we're asking, well, what offer does faith receive? So there it is, two ways of describing it: justification in verse 24, or Jesus as our propitiation in verse 25. That's what Jesus offers according to Paul in Romans 3. And I think those aren't two different things. It's like the two sides of the same coin. It's two different ways of talking about the same reality. Justification is the act of declaring someone just or righteous. And so we have sinned, we have fallen short, we lack the glory of God because of our sin, and Jesus offers us justification. He offers to make us righteous, to declare us right, and to give us rights and privileges that we would not otherwise have because of our sin. Now, when we read these verses in English, the words righteousness and justification, they look very different to us, right? They're made up of completely different letters. There's no commonality between those two words. But if you and I were reading this as Paul wrote it in Greek, you would actually plainly see that the word righteous and justify are just different forms of the exact same word. And so when Paul says that Christians are justified by God's grace as a gift, he's literally saying that we are righteousified. That's what it means to be justified, to be made righteous. And so the gift offered to us by Jesus, according to verse 24, is justification before God, being declared righteous in his sight despite our many sins. Now, there's that other way that Paul uses to describe what Jesus offers, and that is that Jesus offers himself, whom God put forward as a, quote, propitiation by his blood. That's verse 26. This is how Christians are justified. Propitiation, that kind of long word that doesn't exactly roll off the tongue. Propitiation is simply the act of appeasing a deity, appeasing wrath to incur divine favor or avoid retribution. And so in other words, Jesus offered his life, he offered his blood to appease God on our behalf. We sang about this already this morning. Don't you love singing propitiation songs? We sang, "How vast and measureless the flood of mercy unrestrained. The penalty was paid in full. The spotless lamb was slain. Salvation, what a priceless gift received by grace through faith. We stand in robes of righteousness." How? Because that's what Jesus purchased for us. We stand in Jesus' name. It's a propitiation song. And we sang it again. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole." Was what? Was ignored? No. Was nailed to the cross, and therefore I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. You see, brothers and sisters, when we sing those songs, we're singing propitiation songs. We're singing about Jesus appeasing the wrath of God, giving us divine favor based on the sacrifice of his life. He bears the wrath. We receive justification, righteousness. That's what genuine faith receives. That's what Jesus offers. And so I think the question for all of us this morning is, do you want what he offers? When you think about everything that you could want from God, does justification float to the top of your list? Do you deeply desire, do I deeply desire to be right in God's eyes? To receive the rights and the promises of being his child? Do you think, oh God, if I could, in spite of all of my offenses against you, still be accepted by you, loved by you, welcomed by you, if I could spend time with you, man, God, that's what I really want. Is that what we long for? Because if not, the gospel is going to feel a little bit like going to a burger joint hoping to get some really good Chinese food. And I think lots of people do that with Jesus. They go to him for something other than what he offers. And they walk away from him because they are shocked when they hear the man behind the counter say, "That's not what we serve here. What I offer you is justification. What I offer you is right standing with God. What I offer you is being accepted. Your sins completely forgiven, no longer on the table. Do you want that?" Two out of four souls come to Jesus, and yet that's not what they want. Two out of four. They leave Jesus because they want something other than he offers. It's tragic. It happens all the time. It happens all the time in our city. Have you noticed that? As you start to evangelize, as you step out in faith to share the gospel with people, you will find some people who know absolutely zero about Jesus. And it's all new information to them. But here in Pittsburgh especially, where there's a church on every corner, and yet if you look at church planting organizations, they say Western Pennsylvania, Allegheny County, is one of the most spiritually dead places in the nation. That's because lots of people have come to Jesus, but then they have left Jesus because he did not give them what they wanted. And so as we reach out to our coworkers, our family members, our neighbors, our goal is to help invite them to the right thing, to invite them to be justified, to invite them to rejoice in knowing God as their Father. They might not get the healing they want. They might not get the family life they want. But the gospel holds out to them God. And that is what Jesus offers us. That's what he offers our city. That's what he offers the world. And if that's what you want, the gospel's amazing news because it gives it to you. You and I can be justified. You and I can be restored to right standing with our Creator. And that forgiveness, that grace, can never, ever, ever be taken away from you. Your sin can't take it away. What other people think of you can't take it away. Your suffering can't take it away. And so when Christians talk about faith in Jesus, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about receiving from him what he offers, receiving justification, righteousness, being made right in God's sight. Biblical, genuine faith wants that. And so genuine faith wants what Jesus offers. Secondly, genuine faith embraces Jesus' means. You see, faith in Jesus not only wants what Jesus offers, it also embraces Jesus' means of obtaining it. Now, so look at verses 21 and 22 of Romans chapter 3. We read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Now, brothers and sisters, there are exactly two possible sources of righteousness, right? You know this. There is internal righteousness, that's living by works, meaning my own abilities and my own accomplishments are a kind of righteousness that's internal righteousness. It's inside of me. That's living by works. And then there's external righteousness, meaning my righteousness comes from something outside of me, which by definition is faith. I'm not looking inside of me. I'm looking outside to this person or thing over here, and that's external righteousness. The difference in that case is that our righteousness is not obtained by the good works that we do. It's not obtained by any merit that we earn. It's not obtained by meeting some standards that we elevate or having a sense of goodness that we're just good people. No, faith turns away from all of that, and faith obtains Jesus' righteousness. It looks to Jesus' works. It banks on Jesus' merit, on his ability to attain the standards, on his goodness. And our text in verses 21 and 22, which we just read, it makes clear that these two options, internal righteousness and external righteousness, are mutually exclusive. They're like magnets that repel one another, or like oil and water, they don't mix. We see this, we see that made clear because it caused faith, the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law. It's apart from living by works. They don't go together. They're separated, apart. We cannot trust internal righteousness and external righteousness at the same time. We see the exact same principle at work down in chapter 4, don't we, in the metaphor of wages and gifts. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For what does the scripture say? And now Paul will quote Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so there are the two options again. A person can either work really hard to try to earn a righteous standing with God, which, by the way, is both exhausting and futile. Or that person can recognize, well, I have no internal righteousness, and I need to turn to Jesus, who promises to justify the ungodly. And it's turning to Jesus in that way is what the New Testament calls faith. That's what Paul means when he talks about faith. Faith cannot cling to any measure of internal works of righteousness. And so that means that having faith in Jesus is a public statement, right, of our own bankruptcy. Looking to external righteousness says that trying to stand on my own merit, my own goodness, will not do. And the language that Paul uses for this is that it's impossible for faith to boast in itself. Look at chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting, Paul asks? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Now law there, he means principle. Think like the law of gravity. By what kind of law? By the law or principle of works? No, it's excluded by the principle of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, again, apart from works of the law. Now, here's my point in this section. My point is not simply that this is true. It is true. This is how faith works. But my point is that biblical faith embraces that justification works this way. It leans into justifying grace. It leans into casting off any thought of internal righteousness or merit. It is glad that justification comes entirely through Jesus' work. Over time, biblical faith will diminish our desire to prove ourselves to others or to judge them by our own standards. It'll feel less and less a need to feel better about ourselves because all of those things are just a way of boasting in internal righteousness. Faith doesn't long for second chances. It doesn't hope in self-improvement programs. Faith celebrates, revels in, sings over the fact that Jesus, once and for all, gives us the righteousness that we could not earn. Amen? That means that the boasting in myself, thinking well of myself, it's just completely excluded. The only thing I can boast in is Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for me. Which is exactly what Paul writes, not in Romans, but in Galatians. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Genuine faith, biblical faith, embraces, revels in the fact that justification is a gift from first to last. We don't earn one dot of it. It's all a gift. And faith loves that. So genuine faith, biblical faith, desires what Jesus offers. It embraces Jesus' means, that justification, that thing that he offers, is given as a gift. Thirdly, genuine faith rejoices in a glorious and perfect God. Now, there is a current running through this entire text, actually through the entire book of Romans, that I wanted to save until the end. And it's this point, that genuine faith in the end creates a hunger in your soul for the glory of God. You see, if you look over these verses again, what becomes strikingly apparent is that Paul is not content to simply tell us that sinners can be justified. He goes to great lengths to tell us that sinners can be justified in a way that magnifies God's glory. Did you see that? He spends ink telling us that the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, verse 22. And then verse 26, he goes to the point to say that God put forth Jesus to show his righteousness so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's making a point not only that God forgives sin, but that God forgives sin without sweeping sin under the rug. God is righteous when he forgives sin. He tells us in verse 24 that it's the grace of God that justifies us freely as a gift, those who have fallen short. It was God's wisdom and plan that put Christ forward as this righteous propitiation in verse 25. And then down in chapter 4, he goes to length to show that as early as Abraham, God was justifying people by faith. He's getting across the point that, look, the cross is not plan B. This is God's plan that he always had in mind to do, justifying people by faith. And we see that as early as Abraham. We didn't go into verse 29, but Paul talks about how God rules over all people. And so he'll justify both Jews by faith in Jesus and Gentiles by faith in Jesus. His mercy is not limited to one type of people or to one nation. It's a global kind of grace. Why does he do this? Well, this righteousness and grace and wisdom and rule, all of these are different aspects of God's glory. God, Paul wants us to see that justification by faith does not compromise or minimize God's glory, but it upholds it. Why? Why is he so concerned about that? Well, take a second and consider the alternative. What if God justified sinners in a way that compromised his glory? What if it compromised his righteousness? What if he said, you know what? Sin's not really a big deal. We'll just love everybody, forgive everybody. No justice needs to be met. Well, can you imagine? How could you go to a God like that the next time someone hurts and sins against you? If all he's going to say is, not a big deal, get over it. How can we go to that kind of God when we're in the face of someone else's sin? Or what if God wasn't gracious in how he justified sinners? What if he was stingy? Could you depend on him to provide for you justification or anything else? What if God's wisdom was limited? And the cross really was kind of a plan B to a failed Old Testament experiment. Well, how would that encourage you when your life looks messy, when your life looks like it doesn't have a plan? How could you go to him if he messes up his own plans? And if God only wanted to rule one ethnicity, the Jews, for instance, well, what hope would there be for all the rest of us? Justification by faith secures forgiveness for sinners without diminishing God's glory. His glory shines brightly in what Jesus has accomplished for us. His righteousness is upheld. His grace is proclaimed. His wisdom is set forth. His sovereignty is clear over all people. And that's good news, because in the end, genuine faith rejoices in knowing such a God. If we kept reading in Romans, we'd read these words in chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand. And what's the point of it all? Well, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Seeing him, all his glory, not minimized one ounce, he's yours. That's what genuine faith rejoices in. Comfortable life, nice family, good paying job. It's all a wash if I don't get him. That's the attitude of saving faith. When you feel that beat in your heart, you have a lot of confidence that you have genuine faith. Is that the kind of faith we have, brothers and sisters? Do you want the justifying grace that Jesus offers? Are you glad to receive it as a gift and forsake your own works, forsake your own goodness, forsake your own merit? Do you want to have a relationship with this God because he is all glorious and because he is everything to you? I hope so. I think many in this room do. That would be the response of genuine faith. That's what Paul's talking about when he says we are justified by faith, when we are brought into the blessings of the gospel through faith. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. If you're here this morning and you realize, I don't think that's me. I don't think that's what my heart longs for. I invite you to hear the invitation of the cross. Hear how your sins can be forgiven without diminishing this God's righteousness. Hear of his generosity, that he offers forgiveness to you despite the many ways that you have sinned against him. He offers you forgiveness freely. It's a gift. Here it is. Hear of his ancient wisdom that has always planned to justify sinners like you and like me in this way. Hear that he is the God of all people, that no one, including you, is excluded from coming into and believing in Jesus. Consider him, be drawn to him, turn to him. Forsake your own work. You can do this today and receive him for who he is. And this God will never fail you. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much that when we think about the gospel, and when I think about how I, Nate Ruttman, can be included, I don't have to hope that I've done enough good things. It's so plain that I could never do that. I don't have to try to argue and justify how I'm really a good person. I can cast all of that away and bank fully on what Christ has done. Bank fully on external righteousness. And God, I pray that as we have now taken time to consider what biblical genuine faith looks like, Lord, would you cause our faith to rise and our eyes to see your majestic love, your authority to justify the ungodly, to save sinners. We worship you. Amen.